For me, that's a very fitting introduction to the preaching of the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle asks the question regarding the ministry of the Word, who is sufficient, who is adequate for such things? So as I read Numbers 22 and I realize that the Lord can speak through the likes of a donkey, and our trust is tonight that the Lord can speak through the likes of me. He's a powerful God. He's a great God who can take unworthy things and use them to do his work. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And follow along as I focus on verse 21, a passage which will help us approach the table tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do feel unworthy, both speaker and hearer. But we trust that you can make us adequate, that you can make us competent by the presence of your Holy Spirit. So speak to us and then give us tender ears and tender hearts so that we might come to the table with hungry souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a parable. Think of a young man who's been off pursuing a degree in accounting at the university. But instead of studying, he's been partying. And his dad, who's been paying the tuition, sees his grades online, and he calls his son on the telephone, his cell phone, and he rebukes him sharply for his pathetic laziness. "I'm ashamed of you," Dad concludes. Well, angry and offended, the party boy hangs up on his dad. Click. And he packs his bags, and he leaves his dorm, and he heads for the airport. He is on his way when he gets there to buy with his Visa card a ticket to Beijing, to the other side of the world, as far away from his dad as he can possibly get. And after a few days of touring the Great Wall and the Temple of Heaven and the Forbidden City and Tiananmen Square, he runs out of money. He goes to purchase some food, and the Visa says, "No funds." And his wallet is empty. What a fool he's been. He ran away so rashly. He can't even afford a bag of peanuts at the gas station, let alone a hotel room for the night. So cold and starving, he searches trash dumpsters, and he sleeps in alleys. Until finally, he finds a place to charge his phone, and he humbles himself, and he texts his dad back in the U.S., begging Dad for help. And he waits. Will his dad text back? He waits 1 minute, 5 minutes, then 10 minutes, there's a text that comes back. 3 words. "Check your Visa." And as a result, filthy and scruffy and hungry, he limps into the lobby of a Days Inn hotel. Yes, I'm here to tell you, there are Days Inn hotels in Beijing. And he hands the desk clerk his Visa card, and she swipes it, and soon he's falling, exhausted, onto a queen-size bed with 4 hamburgers and 3 lemonades in his belly from the all-you-can-eat buffet table. You see, Dad had credited $2,000 to his Visa card account. Now, the upshot is, undeserved credit is a beautiful thing. A really beautiful thing. And beloved, undeserved credit is the only hope we have for life and for eternity. And that's why I want to unpack this hour, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21.
I want to do it under three headings. And don't you think, as you're sitting there, that I am merely here evangelizing the lost. I'm doing that. But I'm doing much more. I'm also medicating the saints. This sermon is for me as much as it is for any lost pagan who's come off the street. This is for sinner and for saint alike. So come with me to the first of our three headings, and that is Adam's sin credited to us. Adam's sin credited to us. And here, as we look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'm focusing in on that phrase, on our behalf. Or in the King James it says, for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. For us. Or for our sake. You see, God did something, meaning that we were in trouble. And God needed to do something for us if we would be rescued. For us, he did it. We need help. And here's where we're introduced to the concept of credit. Where does credit come in the Bible? Does it start in 2 Corinthians 5? No way. It starts way back in the beginning of the Bible with our father, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 5, but to Romans chapter 5. And here Paul summarizes the problem that began back in the beginning. You think of Adam being created by God from the dust of the earth, breathes life into Adam, Adam and Eve. Adam is told he's not to eat of the forbidden fruit, but instead he does. You will surely die. Look what Paul says in summarizing theologically this, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was not imputed. By the way, that's the word credited or reckoned, imputed, when there is no law. Nonetheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. That would be Jesus, who is the second Adam. The point that Paul is making here is that Adam in the garden, in the beginning, sinned, earning a colossal moral debt to God, not only for himself, but he foisted it on the backs of his children. We hear that now with the federal debt. All of this deficit spending, these trillions of dollars that I, a baby boomer, feel that I am putting on to the backs of my children who may be from the X generation. It's a heavy burden that they bear. Adam, because of his foolishness, put a heavy burden on all of his children. That's us. 5:13, it says there that sin was not imputed where there is no law. This idea of being imputed or crediting something to another, it's the Greek word elogao, which means to reckon, to charge to one's account, to write it down against someone else, to legally attribute it to one's record, to lay it at somebody's door. Imagine if tomorrow morning you got up on New Year's Day and there was laid right at your door 8 kittens. What do you do with 8? You're responsible for them. You're responsible to deal with those 8 kittens. It was a burden on you. And likewise, Adam laid something at our door. A great responsibility. Look at 5:18 of Romans. So then as through one transgression, who's that? That's the one man, Adam, in the beginning. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, that is, all of his children. See, Adam's folly broke the spiritual backs of his offspring to the point where we're born doomed with a debt to God that we cannot pay. But the piper's got to be paid. See, Adam experienced what's called the fall. We sang about it in that hymn number 30 in our supplementals, the fall of Adam. But R.C. Sproul talks about it and says, you know, it really wasn't a fall. That seems like an accident. Rather, Adam's sin was a leap. It was his premeditated fault. Sproul explains it this way. Think of going back to the garden, he's summarizing theologically. The Lord says, as it were, care for the garden. I want you to trim these bushes by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's making a parable. But be careful. There's a large open pit at the edge of the garden. If you fall into that pit, you won't be able to get yourself out. So whatever you do, stay away from that pit. Well, suppose that as soon as God left the garden, the man ran over and jumped into the pit. And at 3 o'clock, God returned to find the bushes untrimmed. And then he called for the gardener. And he heard a faint cry from the edge of the garden. And he walked to the edge of the pit and saw the gardener helplessly flailing around on the bottom of the pit. And he turned to the gardener and says, "Why haven't you trimmed the bushes I told you to trim?" And the gardener responds in anger, "How do you expect me to trim these bushes when I'm trapped in this pit? If you hadn't left this empty pit here, I would not be in this predicament." See, the blame shifting that takes place. The guilt resides with Adam. Adam didn't literally fall into a pit, but he did eat a forbidden fruit. He defied God. And he reaped the expensive consequences of that, which was the sentence, "You will, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die." Which means alienation from God. He's driven out of the garden, and the angel's flashing sword, out of fellowship with God. And that is the alienation that ultimately will be culminated in Adam's and all of his children being alienated from God forever in outer darkness, out of the presence of God, forsaken of God. The second death, that's what the lake of fire is called in Revelation chapter 22. It is the second death. So you say, well, what does it all have to do with us, this Adam and what he did and his performance? He defied God and he reaped consequences, but I didn't do that. Well, the reality is Adam acted not for himself alone. Adam was a public person. He acted, again, go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He acted for us. He acted in our behalf. He acted for our sake. You see, God appointed him as our representative. Look at 5:12 of Romans. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned by the one representative, that is Adam. Who appointed him as my representative? God did. God appointed him as your representative, and he credited his performance to your account and to my account. Now, don't protest too hard against the idea of crediting something to your account. This is the sovereign God who rules all things according to his will. And in Adam's sin being credited to our account, beloved, crediting and imputing and reckoning and accounting to us something that is not our own is frankly the only hope we have for life and for eternity. You see, Adam was our representative head. Bill Huizinga is our representative head here on the lakeshore. We voted him into office. He went as a representative off to D.C. And there he casts votes. And in his voice, he's representing us. The lakeshore speaks. All of us speak through Bill Huizinga. In our behalf, he speaks. For our sake, he speaks. Bill is our Adam in D.C. And Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden. Adam was on probation for us. And his sinful and miserable performance was charged, was reckoned, was credited, imputed. That word imputation, think of that. was credited to our account. And as it says there in 5:18 of Romans, then through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. We're born doomed. We're born condemned. We're born spiritually dead. Now I know you may protest and you may say, well, I didn't appoint him as my head. That's right. That's right. I wouldn't have done that. That's wrong. That's wrong. Adam was not the dregs of society who was appointed. Adam was a man. He was created in uprightness. When God created man, good, yea, very good. But he represented us. But we can't say that we're divorced from his performance at all. Back in World War II, there was a man named Adolf Hitler. He was the representative head of the nation of Germany. And he chose to exterminate the Jews in the gas chambers. One evil man's decision, though, rendered the entire nation guilty. Exterminating a race! This was a crime of Germany, an entire nation guilty of this moral atrocity. And yes, the Germans were responsible for it profoundly. They didn't rise up against Hitler in such a way as to stop and effectually resist, but rather they followed their sinful head into doing what they did. There's a trial that just took place in Israel, a man named John Demjanjuk. He was Ivan the Terrible. He was a guard there in one of those Holocaust concentration death camps. He couldn't say, well, Hitler is the one who ordered me to do it. No, Demjanjuk rightly charged with the guilt of the butchering of the hundreds of the thousands he was involved in. In Germany, there were railway workers who labored to get them to the death camps. There were guards who stood and made sure they stayed in order at the death camps. There were gas valve throwers who brought the deadly, lethal, invisible air into those chambers. All of them were responsible, though the one man, their representative head, made the decision. They did his work. You know what? In the same way, we have done the work of our Father. We have amended his decision. We've seconded his choice to defy God. Anyone here hasn't made the leap with him? In fact, Romans 3 says, what then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. For we are all, both Jews and Greeks, rightly charged. There is none righteous, not even one. None who understands God. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our paths. The path of peace we have not known. There's no fear of God in our eyes. That's us. That's us. We have amened. We've followed in the footsteps of our Father. Adam was the best of men, and we have done even worse than he. We've leaped into the pit of defying God right along with him. So we see, Adam's crime of rebellion was credited to our account, imputed to our account. His incalculable debt and the penalty of spiritual death, of eternal death, is in our future. We're on death row. And again, this is not merely financial folly. This is moral folly that our father Adam committed. And it's going to break our backs because we're going to be thrown headlong into outer darkness. And we'll be broken without remedy. So that is Adam's sin credited to us. But now secondly, consider with me our sin credited to Christ. Our sin credited to Christ. Look back at our passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We got trouble. We've got a big problem entering into the world. But it says there, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. To be sin for us. And again, there's this theme of crediting and of imputing something that someone did to another. The Bible is full of crediting and imputing, paving in our minds a path so that by the time we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're really comfortable and familiar with this concept of imputation and crediting and charging an account. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 15. You can turn there. It's an interesting passage about Abimelech, who's the priest at Nob. David has been there. David has fled from the court of Saul, didn't have time to pack a knapsack. So when he got to Nob, he was really hungry and he needed weaponry. So we find that Abimelech, who assumes, well, this is the king's commander, the king's general, the one who had slain Goliath. Here's the bread of the presence. Still warm, but you can take it. And here is Goliath's sword. There's none like it. You can take, go off, my David. And David went off, assuming he was on a king's mission. But then Saul comes. And Saul comes and gets all the priests together and begins strutting around them and charging the priests, and Abimelech in particular, charging them, crediting to them, and laying at their door a treasonous crime. David is a man who has rebelled against the king. And you and your family and your house and your city of Nob, you have aided and abetted him. You have given him comfort and assistance and food and weaponry. Look at what Abimelech says in 1 Samuel 22, 15. Abimelech says this, O King Saul, do not let the king impute, says that in the New American Standard, impute or credit or account anything to his servant or to any of his household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of the whole affair. I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. There's no treason in my heart. But look what Saul does in the very next verse. Saul says, you. It means you as a man of Abimelech and your family and all the priests here and all the city, you will surely die. And so we see that Doeg the Edomite struck down the whole city. And it says the men, the women, the children, and the infants. Why? Because a crime which they hadn't committed was credited, was imputed, was charged, was accounted to them, though they were innocent of the crime of treason. So now we come to the New Testament. We're considering this idea of our sin credited to Christ. In the New Testament, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, like Abimelech, the Lord Jesus was innocent of any crime against God. If you would assess the Lord Jesus Christ and look at him through and through, go to one of those airport full body scanners, and as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ physically, morally, ethically was stretched out, would there be a single cell of sin found in him? Not one. An MRI, a CAT scan, no sin whatsoever. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted at all things like us, yet without sin. Think of that. 33 years. He'd been raised with parents. He never once defied his parents. He had siblings. He never once sinfully bickered with them. He was even, again, tempted at all points. Satan made a blitzkrieg attack on the Lord Jesus Christ there in the wilderness. It says he left in the wilderness because he could not get Jesus to sin. Jesus fought him off. And then he came back at an opportune time. I really find opportune times. We even think of that Gethsemane when the enemy tempted him to turn away from the will of the Father. Not my will, Father, but thine be done. The Lord Jesus, though he was tempted by the enemy, nothing rose up in the Lord Jesus Christ to conspire against the Father. Jesus says in John 14:30, the ruler of this age cometh, but he has nothing in me. Nothing in me to grab hold of. But Jesus was not only innocent, and he didn't commit a crime, Jesus was also nobly heroic. He was not only one who was morally debt-free. We heard Dave Ramsey. Freedom! I mean, free from debt. It's a wonderful thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just at even. The Lord Jesus Christ was morally and ethically wealthy. If ever there was one who had a fortune of goodwill with his Father, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He had banked away a fortune of his Father's favor by carrying out, through the years of his life, valiant service for his Father. To the point of, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was setting his face like flint to get to Jerusalem. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father appears and speaks to the Lord Jesus, summarizing his performance. This is my beloved Son, Matthew 17, with whom I am, what does he say? Well pleased. Well done, my son. You have been morally heroic in doing my will, carrying out all of the deeds that I gave to you. Medals are given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father's words here. And so, we see Jesus, the one who knows no sin, he who knew no sin, comes to Jerusalem in 30 AD. He comes into the city, and look what happens there. Look at that. He sees in Gethsemane as a criminal, and he's beaten in Caiaphas' court. And look at him there. He's crowned by the soldiers. He's mocked by them. Look at him. He's scourged at the pillar. He's collapsing on the road to Golgotha. He's nailed to the cross on Calvary. There he is. He's hanging and he's mocked as a guilty criminal. Let me ask a question. What in the world is going on here? How can this be? Isn't Jehovah the sovereign king? How is he permitting this thing to take place? He's acting like Saul, one might say. Saul was the king. And in Saul's kingdom, he permitted the butchering of those at Nob for a crime they never committed. But that's the very thing that Jehovah, the ruler of heaven and earth, is permitting here in 30 AD in Jerusalem. How can it be? The question we ask is, what in the world is going on here? We say, the Lord can rescue. He's able. He could rescue David from Goliath, a bad situation, and Jonah from the belly of the whale, and Daniel from the lion's den, and Peter from prison. Why can't he rescue the Son from crucifixion? You know what I mean? What's going on here? Why is the sovereign Father standing by with his hands in his pockets, watching his Son be slaughtered? Why? Why? The answer is found in one word. Imputation. Credit. Reckoning is taking place. Here's the passage. We're looking at this theme. Our sin credited to Christ. The passage says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find. The Lord Jesus Christ who knew no sin. He knew no sin. But we, the black book, list of all of our sins, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what's taking place. Something was laid at the door of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something was credited to his, something undeserved was credited to his account. Jeff Thomas says this in summarizing. He says, Paul is saying something absolutely breathtaking about Golgotha. It's an extended quote, but it's golden stuff. Listen carefully. Something great was actually achieved in the agonizing death of Jesus, which could have been achieved in no other way but Jesus dying that death. It was this, that on Calvary, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God was there imputing our sin to Christ. He was really laying sin on him, laying it at his door. We can say it in a dozen ways, but the message is always the same. He was accounting Christ
to be a sinner. He was charging Jesus with our guilt. He was ascribing to the spotless Son the shame and blame of our bad behavior. He was reckoning to the account of our Lord our sins and making Him answer for us. In our place, God the Son was being condemned. Jesus was being made accountable for what we have done. God was making the Son answer for our wrongdoing. And Jesus was willingly and freely choosing to be made sin for us. The Father and the Son were in harmonious agreement that because of their great mutual and eternal love for us, you see, remember, they did this for us. The Father and the Son worked in tandem, harmoniously, in their love for us. This could be the only way that we, fallen sons of Adam, most certainly will be redeemed. Something in the very image of God is required, that death inevitably has to be the wages of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that is how the only God that exists is. God is a just God. And His justice is beautiful. It is lovely. Our King is a God of righteousness and justice. So we've seen in this passage Adam's sin credited to us. And then our sin credited to Christ. But now thirdly, Christ's righteousness credited to us. And again, this is a wonderful evangelistic message for people outside the Lord Jesus Christ. It's evangelizing the lost, but trust me, it is medicating the saints. This needs to be our bread and our drink. This is what keeps us alive. This is what brightens our eyes. This is what enables us to stand. Christ's righteousness credited to us. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, again, it's talking about imputation. We could even say, some could say, a double imputation. Our sin credited to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something else that's going on here. I don't know if I can do this. It's blue. Blue ribbon nobility. The glorious performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin credited to Him, but His righteousness, His nobility, credited to us, to our account, the likes of us. What a glorious thing this is. It's reckoned to our account. God's righteousness. Christ's moral fortune of goodwill with the Father. It is now ours in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn with me back to Romans chapter 4, the previous chapter. Romans chapter 4. This term, reckon or credit or accounted, is in this passage 5 times. The Greek word is logizomai. 5 times it's there. Crediting, imputing. Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, there's our word, credited, imputed. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned. There it is, credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, there it is again, reckoned, credited, accounted as righteousness, a legal accounting. Like the Father credited the account of the Son's Visa card in Beijing from his wealth in the U.S. But not to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness. There it is, credit apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account against him. And so we see Christ there on Golgotha, on that cross. What's he doing there? He's paying a debt. He's sealing a transaction to the point where he says, it is finished. How much of the debt is paid? All of it is paid. It is finished, paid in full. And Jesus' last word in his dying is, it is finished. In his rising from the dead, the Father speaks and says, I am satisfied. He is released from the prison. He's paid it all. And so this is crediting, this is imputing. Even turn with me to Philemon. You see this in the New Testament. Just another example, just so we can get this into our mind. Philemon chapter 1 and verse 8. The word credit or impute is there too. That word alogo. Onesimus, if you know the book of Philemon, he was a slave of a man named Philemon, a wealthy man. Had an estate there at Colossae. Onesimus was unhappy with his master Philemon. He wanted to run away. He would run away to Rome where Paul was. Maybe he had a good relationship with Paul while Paul was at Colossae. And it seems that Onesimus probably stole something. We don't know what it was, but stole funds in order to make the cross-country trek, cross-sea trek to Rome. And so we find that this Onesimus there gets to Rome. He's committed a capital crime. Yes, he could be hung for this as a runaway slave. But Paul says in Philemon 1:18, he says, if he has wronged you in any way, Philemon, or owes you anything, charge it. Credit it. Reckon it to my account. And so we see this runaway slave is now a Christian. He's a profitable helper for Paul. And Paul says, I'm going to take all the wealth of goodwill I have with you, Philemon. All that goodwill. All I've done for you. In fact, Paul is going to say there in verse 19, not to mention that you owe me your very life. Paul had given him the gospel, it seems. Philemon was saved. Philemon had an eternal inheritance with God that could never perish, spoil, or fade. You imagine the kind of collateral that Paul had with Philemon? If he owes you anything, credit that to my account. He says in verse 19, Paul, I am the one who is writing this with my own hand. I'll repay it. You got my signature on this one. What does he owe you? Does he owe you a pouch of gold, Philemon? Does he owe you 2 silver candlesticks? Does he owe you 2 tons of goodwill? Just charge that to my account. I assume the responsibility for all of the wrongs that he's done. Philemon, I will take care of it. Again, not to mention, Philemon, that you owe your very self to me. See, what is this? This is the language of imputation. This is the language of crediting something imputed to someone else, and then it is his. It was Onesimus. And so Onesimus is dealt with accordingly, just like the son in Beijing. Something had been imputed to his account. He was a bankrupt street person, but once something was imputed to his account, he was pampered with the finest of what Beijing could offer. Jeff Thomas says this, Paul is asking Philemon to take back Onesimus, the thief, and then treat him as he would Paul. Paul knocking at his door. When Onesimus comes and knocks at your door, it's as if I, Paul, it's Paul, Philemon says. Wonderful to see you, Paul. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Sit down, servant. Go kill the fatted calf. It's Paul. Paul is with us. As all the fortune of goodwill that Paul had is credited to the account of Onesimus. And so in 30 AD, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He's coming to pay in full a debt. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is this about? Jesus is alienated from the Father. He's in outer darkness. He's taking our hell. And once he has extinguished the last flame of the last sin of hell for the last of God's elect, justice smiles and asks no more. It's fully paid for. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My sin is imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to me, to my account. And with this righteousness, what am I? I, a donkey of a man. You, a hell-deserving sinner. We can receive God's blessing so that God can look at us. We come to the table. It's my son. Me. The debt that I owe. What, I've rebelled against you. I've stolen from you. I've defied you. Look, it's my son at the table here. Look, it's my son. Kill the fatted calf. Let the wine flow. Fill him to the uttermost. And see, this is what we have, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are robed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the table. We feel that we are, because of our gluttonous sinning, we're so obese. We're so ugly before God. You couldn't cover up all the flab of this sin. But all the robes of Christ's righteousness are so vast, can cover every square inch of our iniquity. Isaiah 61:10 says this, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. It wasn't but just a few weeks ago that I saw Matt and Casey. Casey, I don't know if you saw his eyes when you were coming down the aisle there. You were the delight of his eyes. See, it says in this passage, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, we are adorned with Christ's righteousness. You come to the table. I'm evangelizing the lost, but I'm medicated. You come to the table. Where have you been? What have you done? Have you acted pathetically toward your father this? I haven't done what I should have done. Have you acted treasonously toward him? All of the things that I've done. Come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the truth. Listen. I know it doesn't make a difference where you are, what you've been, what you've done. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Count Zinzendorf sings that hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds of these arrays, with joy I shall lift up my head. His blood, his righteousness, this is our glorious dress. The fullness of Christ's righteousness is ours. Jeffrey Thomas says this, the fullness of Christ's righteousness could cover another million fallen universes. And then there will yet be more infinite righteousness to spare. Let me ask you, can Christ's righteousness cover your unrighteousness? Of course. Of course, surely. Again, this is evangelizing the lost. It's also medicating the saints. A man named John Bunyan, he was a saint. He was quite a good theologian. He was the tinker preacher. But you know, he struggled at times with a sense of assurance and a sense of his having lived pathetically in the presence of his father and sinned miserably against his father. He'd be all concerned. Is my frame, is my attitude the way that it ought to be? And wondering, is God satisfied with me? And his assurance would sometimes fail and wondered, am I even a Christian at all? And then he realized that he was looking at himself and his performance to make himself beautiful in the eyes of the Father. And he pondered how the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the majesty on high. That Jesus stands there, the perfectly righteous one. Blue ribbon perfection and moral nobility in the presence of the Father. The delight of the Father's eyes. And Christ is always there, safe and secure. And he said, where is my righteousness? It is not in me, it is in him.
In Him is my righteousness. He says, when I began to see this, when I began to embrace this, when I began to reckon this to my account, He says there, now did my chains fall off, and now were my legs indeed free, for now I went home rejoicing for the grace and for the love of God. So, lost sinner and downcast saint, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So if you came here tonight exhausted and filthy and starving, feeling you've acted pathetically and shamefully toward your heavenly Father, like that boy in the beginning, you come tonight with a beggar's humility. Nothing in my hands I bring. Come with the repenting of known sin and rely on the gracious mercy of your heavenly Father. And come here tonight, fill your soul with all you can eat at this buffet table. It's the best of food. It's the sweetest of drink. And then go home tonight and fall in bed in the master bedroom of cushy assurance, able to say, I believe in Jesus, and my Father has credited the fortune of His righteousness to my account. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, it is well with my soul. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work of the Lord Jesus, His shed blood, His broken body in our behalf. We open our mouths wide, and we pray now at the table that You would fill them. In Jesus' name, amen.